My name is Dave Johnson, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So, you know, I always ask the question, how are you doing this morning? I don't know if you've ever had a day quite like George Morris. George Morris is from northeastern Pennsylvania. And one day he got, he didn't get a certain notification in the mail. You see, George Morris had retired and he was on disability and he was receiving his Social Security checks. And on the day that he was supposed to receive his monthly Social Security check, it didn't arrive in the mail. And so he's a little, disturbed by that because he needed that to ultimately live on. And another day went by and it wasn't there and it wasn't in his bank. And so he finally called up the Social Security office and he said, "Hi, this is George Morris. I'm just calling about my Social Security check." And Social Security office said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, you're dead." And he said, "I feel like I'm very much alive." And they say, "According to our records, George Morris has passed away." And he said, that can't be. I'm talking to you. I'm George Morris." And they said, "Sir, we're sorry. Somebody has filed with Social Security office that you've passed away, and they're now receiving your benefits on your behalf if you are, in fact, George Morris." And so now you can imagine dealing with the federal government, right? Like, I was talking with a brother recently who was talking about a family member who had passed away, and they're trying to get the affairs in order and just trying to prove that somebody is actually dead so you can put somebody's affairs in order is a problem. Now try proving to the federal government that you are actually alive and not dead. Like, you think you could just go into the office and do that. But this unfolded for George Morris over a long period of time. He had to find out the person who was actually a relative who was doing it to spite him. They knew that he was still alive, had filed that false report, and he was able to finally get it undone. But very few of us in our life have ever had to prove we are who we are. Very few of us have ever proved, "No, I'm actually alive. I'm not dead." And I've thought about this story when it pertains to where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, because last week in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was teaching, and people were impressed by his teaching, but then he made some claims, the biggest of which being, "I am the Messiah, I'm the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies that you have heard about." And the people, when they first heard that, were somewhat impressed, and they realized, "Wait a sec, you're saying that you're the anointed one, you're saying you're the Messiah, you're saying that you're the deliverer of Israel." And anybody remembered what they tried to do to him last week in Luke chapter 4? What they tried to do? They tried to kill him. Throw him off of a cliff. And so Jesus, you know, when they were showing animosity towards him, one of the things that really got the crowds riled is he had been doing some miracles before that and some spectacular things, but he refused to do it for the people there. He was basically saying that my word should be enough. But now what we're going to see in our text today is he's going to leave Nazareth and he's going to go somewhere else. And when he goes somewhere else, you're going to see he has no problem displaying his true identity. To get people to really understand who he is. And so if you want to understand our text more, that's kind of the overall all context. In fact, let's read here in verse 31 what it says. It says these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And so we'll just kind of stop there. You see, Jesus was doing the ministry that he had here on earth, and he was doing it predominantly in the northern regions of Israel. He was in Nazareth, and it says that he went down to Galilee. Now, if you or I were to say that he went down to Capernaum, if you were to say that we were going down somewhere, we would imply that we were going which direction? Northeast, south, or west? South, okay? That's not the way they talked back then. For them, down literally meant a change in elevation. So I'm going to show you a picture here of a map. Nazareth, where Jesus' hometown was from, was actually perched up on a hill. Capernaum was up in the north, but when it says that he was going down, they literally mean that. He was going down off of a high place, down to Capernaum, which was below sea level. And it's up there at the north on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus makes his way there. And when he gets there, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's doing the thing that he normally does. He's teaching on what? He's teaching on the Sabbath day. He's fulfilling his teaching ministry. Now, before we look at what he said and what transpires, I want to pause there. In Nazareth, the people tried to kill Jesus. Tried to throw him off of a cliff. And it says I would have to assume a supernatural means he walked through the crowd and his life was spared. And he immediately goes to Capernaum. Now here's something that I really notice about Jesus' ministry that I think is really important. It's shocking to me how horribly people treat Jesus throughout his ministry. Like Nazareth is just kind of the tip of the iceberg. The way that they engage Jesus time after time, towns, some will accept him, others will reject him. But there's one consistent thing about Jesus when people treat him so horribly. Some of you might have, but probably very few of us have ever had people try and kill us, right? When people treat him so horribly, the response of Jesus over and over again is not reactionary. Jesus never responds to the sin of other people with sin. Did you know that? Like, you'll see this. He doesn't go off on people. The only time that we see him really kind of going off on people, if you will, and that's not even him sinning in how he responds, is when he calls out Pharisees, when he calls out the legalists, even when he's in the temple and he cleanses the temple. He's not doing something unrighteous, but with the crowds who reject him, he never does that. And I think there's a real clear reason for that. Some could say, well, he's God in the flesh, right? And so he's righteous and he's perfect. Of course he's not going to do that. I think there's something else that we can point to. Jesus knew better than any human being the true condition of the human heart, and Jesus knew better than any human being the full depravity of humanity. And so Jesus Christ, when he engaged the people that he engaged in this world, he knew sin's impact on them, so he was never shocked by the sins of people because he understood people to be what? Sinners. And so because he engaged people and he knew why he came and what we need to be delivered from, when he sees somebody responding so wickedly, although at times it would hurt him physically, we see people doing things that would bruise his body, Jesus never responds to the sin of people with sin. And it's because he knew what was in every human heart. But here's the deal. Why then are we surprised by people's sinful responses? Because he came to open the eyes of the blind. If we're in Jesus Christ today, he gives us the ability to see and know the truth. We have the word of God, do we not? You and I know better than any human beings who walk the face of the earth the true condition of the human heart and what we need to be saved and delivered from. And so like this one is, again, for free this morning. This isn't even like the main part of the message. I'm just coming and saying, when I watch Jesus and how he interacts with the crowds, I learn something about how we as his followers should interact with those who sin and harm us. Because we know the true condition. James would write, what causes fights and quarrels among you? I don't know. No, we do know. It's our sinful desires that well up inside of us. And so one of the things that we as Christians should never say is, I can't believe they did that. Are you tracking with me? We of all people should say, I know why people do what they do. Why are there wars? Why are there conflicts? Why do people speak the things that they speak and do the things that they do? Because they need a Savior to be delivered, and only Jesus can do it. I'm not saying that when people sin against you, it's not going to hurt you and you're not going to feel harm. But why do we react the way that we do as though something shocking were happening when somebody treats us badly? They did it to Jesus. Do you think they're going to stop there? Like, do you stop there? By the way, you're part of the problem, and so am I, unless the Spirit of God works in us. And so, all right, that one went for free. Let's get to the story. But I think that's something to keep before. So he goes down to Capernaum, and he's there, and he's teaching in the synagogue, and unlike Nazareth, where they rejected him, look at what the scriptures say. When he went to the synagogue on that day, and he was in the Sabbath, and he was teaching, that the people received him. The people received him. They welcomed him in. Now, I think that part of what we see here is why Capernaum will eventually become Jesus's adopted hometown. He'll live there for a significant part of his ministry. And I kind of get it. I get why it's his adopted hometown. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, Hannah and I were talking about this week. I want to show you a picture of the shore here. This is a view from where the archaeological site of Galilee is today, right? It's a lovely little spot. Get yourselves a little cottage. Like, it was on a main thoroughfare up to the north. It was a fishing village. It had some prominence. It was important enough that we know from the other gospel accounts that a centurion was stationed there, which meant that at least 100 Roman soldiers were under his care in the region. That centurion that lived there liked the people of Capernaum enough and was committed enough to that community that this Roman soldier actually built the synagogue that was there in Capernaum at that time. And so Jesus goes there and he stays there, and the people in Capernaum, they seem to welcome him. But as he teaches, it says, verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word, what? Possessed authority. One of the reasons why we're going through the Gospel of Luke and what we're going to see in the passage today is we just want to know more about Jesus. We want to understand the one that we're called to follow and to worship. And one of the things that continually happens wherever he goes, wherever he teaches, is that his word possessed authority. But what does that mean, that the word of Jesus possessed authority? What was unique about the teaching of Jesus in comparison to others at that time? In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. How did Jesus teach differently than the other rabbis at that time? Well, that word for astonished, by the way, in the Greek is a Greek word that implies that they did not have a category. They were astonished. They were amazed. They had the inability to comprehend what it was that Jesus was, not what he was saying, it's not that they couldn't understand him, but the means by which he communicated. And here's why. Rabbis in Jesus' day, everybody who taught, their theology, as one person said, came secondhand. We actually have an ancient rabbi who said this: I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers. That was a quote from a rabbi. But here's the deal. Jesus did not preach about God. He was God, so when he preached, what he said was the very word of God in all its mighty authority. Okay, so what does that mean? It means this: Jesus spoke with power and authority. As God, Jesus' words were God's words. Do you follow? This was a difference between Jesus and anybody else at that. So whenever we're reading in Luke's gospel, or Matthew's, or John's, that he spoke with authority and the people were amazed or astonished by his teaching, it's because when he spoke, he wasn't teaching from tradition. He wasn't teaching from what he learned from the rabbis. He was the only human being who ever lived who, when he spoke, was actually speaking the words of God. The only time when I'm up here and I speak the words of God are when I'm reading directly from this book. Like, you and I have never experienced teaching like this. We've never encountered something like this. When Jesus was with people in the flesh and he was teaching them, he was God in the flesh. And so he didn't speak with speculation. He didn't speak with inference. He didn't give his opinion. He spoke with authority. Growing up, I was a perfect child. No, I'm just kidding. Growing up, my oldest brother, Todd, would often babysit for the three younger ones of us. And Andrea was so much younger when Todd was babysitting that she didn't really ever disobey because she was just so little. But for Aaron and I, when my parents would go out, specifically my mom would say, Todd is at home and Todd is going to watch over you and you need to do what Todd says. And so my brother Todd had no authority in and of his own being, but my mom delegated her authority to Todd when she left. And so when Todd spoke, he was speaking as though they were the words of my mother. The only problem was he wasn't mother. And so when mom would leave, there were times where Todd would say us to do, you know, you need to go do this. And we could look at him and we would be like, yeah, but you're not mom, right? I mean, you can say that you're that, but now if, could you imagine though? If then my mom asked us to do something, I'm like, we don't have to listen to you. You're just, oh, your mom. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Like, so when Todd would speak, we delegate authority all the time to people, but they're not the actual person. With Jesus, when he spoke, you understood there was something different about him. Now, what we're going to see in Luke's gospel here, and actually in just a few weeks, we're going to see actually more and more of his consistent teaching, and we're going to see the authority that he had. One of the things that we have to notice whenever we hear him speaking here is Jesus isn't just simply speaking as a man. He's speaking as the Son of God. And so he spoke with power. He spoke with authority because his words were God's words because he was God. Now, if they were impressed by his teaching, what happens next is shocking. Verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now here, church, in Luke's gospel for the first time, but definitely not for the last time, Jesus encounters a man possessed by a demon. And they're in a synagogue, no less. And notice what the demon says when he is confronted with Jesus. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, what's so interesting to me about him saying that is up to this point, angels have proclaimed him to be God. John the Baptist, God the Father, Jesus himself had taken on that identity. And now Luke's like, you know, making sure that we're clear that everybody saw him this way because even a demon comes and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon was absolutely clear. If the people in the area were still a bit confused and didn't know what to make of Jesus, the demon says, I'm going to tell you who I understand him to be. And we're going to talk in a minute about what he says and what Jesus does to him. But when we encounter this, I want to set the table for what we're going to see throughout Luke's gospel here. And we'll come back and I'll expand on some of these things. But when we see Jesus, the text says that he confronts a man who's possessed by a demon. And so I want to run through some things really quick, just broad picture of how we think about demon possession and how we think about what we see in this text. Number one, spiritual beings opposed to God and his people are real. So under the category of demons there in your notes, like here's what you see within the scriptures, what it makes abundantly clear. Spiritual beings, demons, opposed to God and his people are real. We are not just simply physical beings, we are also spiritual beings. There is a material and immaterial, there is a physical and a spiritual realm. Who created both? Anyone? God created both. Who reigns and rules over both? God does. But there are these beings in the spiritual realm who exist, who are opposed to God. We're going to talk about how that came to be in a second. But I like what C.S. Lewis says about this, especially in our age. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors on which our race can fall about the devils, C.S. Lewis wrote. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So we don't want to deny their existence. We don't want to overplay their power and their reality. But the Bible says, listen, they are real. And spiritual beings, demons, can engage with, we see it in the text, and possess humans. And so there is this reality that the spiritual and the physical can come together because we are both, and human beings can engage with. We see it here, a demon speaking through a human being to Jesus, a human being who is possessed in that moment by a demon. But here's something you got to know. The Bible does not give a lot of time and space in trying to explain the origin of demons, how the spiritual realm all works. And whenever I find in the Bible that it doesn't give a lot of information on something, it's because guess what? God doesn't feel like it's important to us. Now, he doesn't deny the existence. He doesn't say that they're there. But the reality is, if you were to really look at the entirety of the Old and the New Testament, and if you want, like if I were to teach a class, and who knows, maybe one day I'd do this on angels and demons and those kind of things, there's a lot of things that you can infer or speculate about demonic forces and spiritual forces, but there aren't a lot of things that we can say with absolute certainty. Some of the things that we can say is that demons are angels who rebelled against God. We know that these spiritual forces were created by God, were created to worship him, but they followed Satan in their rebellion of God. And we see allusions to this in some Old Testament prophecies, specifically in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And so you'd say, well, why are there demons? Why do they exist? Well, God created them. They were part of the fall, those who rebelled against God. And as you think about that, here's something I want to be clear on because it'll matter later on. There are a finite number of demons. Like, God has created everything that he's created. There's no indication in the scriptures that spiritual beings can reproduce. And so whatever angels and angelic beings were created in the beginning, were created and they have existed, those who rebelled against God fell, but there's not an increasing number of demons. They can possess people, which one scholar, as I was studying this week, I thought this was a really good point, that they had said, why don't we see more demon possession today? Like, why isn't there, we see a ton of it in Jesus' day, and in Galilee, there seems like there was a disproportionate amount of demons. I think there's some different reasons for that, specifically knowing that God in the flesh had come to earth, and so Satan trying to attack and to make Jesus' life more difficult, although that didn't work. But I think that there's also, if this is true, and it is, that there's a finite number of demons, there's 8 billion people in the world today. There's a lot more people today than there even were back then. If there's a finite number of these beings and they're not omniscient, they're not omnipotent, they can't be everywhere, they don't have all power, they don't have all knowledge, that means that they can be limited in their scope and in their influence. Now, it can be great, don't get me wrong. We see that in the book of Daniel. We see that elsewhere. But they are finite, not just in number, but also in their abilities. Now, what happens in this text is this. As he comes into the synagogue, the demon cries out at Jesus, I know who you are. And notice what he says. He says, have you come to what church? Destroy us. I really like this. You know why I like this? It's because not only does the demon understand who Jesus is, but he understands what Jesus is capable of. And so he asks him the question, have you come to destroy us? In fact, in 1 John, written years later, reflecting on the ministry of Jesus, it says this in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. So there's a little foreshadowing in the demon's question here. Have you come to destroy us? The ultimate answer is yes. I mean, this will be what Jesus will do. He will conquer all spiritual forces. The end of all things is their destruction. But for now, Jesus is going to do something because, as I said in the beginning, he's here to prove his identity. He's here to make known who he is. Because he made a claim last week in Nazareth, and today he's going to fulfill it. But Jesus rebuked him, look at this, verse 35, saying, be silent, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him. Notice, having done the man what? No harm. So although he threw him down, he did not harm the man. Jesus speaks a command to this demonic force. And what does the demon do? He obeys the word of Jesus. There's no power struggle, is there? There's no Jesus being like, come out of him. You know, there's no struggle. He just speaks the word. Does this look like this exhausted Jesus? No. He just had to speak the word, and the man is freed. And the man is freed to such an extent that the demon does him no harm as he comes out of him. Like, this is showing here in this moment a very powerful truth. Church, this is here so that we would know Jesus has power and authority over all spiritual forces. Jesus is demonstrating here his power over all spiritual forces. We have rabbinic literature from this time period that refers to demonic possession of individuals and how the rabbis and teachers of that day would go through a lot of hocus pocus rigmarole in order to get at least their attempt to get someone freed from demon possession, with trinkets and with potion type things that they would use and circles on the ground and all of these. This is what they would do when they're, because they didn't know how to handle it. And Jesus comes along in the synagogue and he just speaks a word and he is freed. Now, why did he do it? What's going on here? I told you that Jesus is making clear the words that he said last week. He said that I came to proclaim liberty to the captives. I came to set the prisoners free. And so Jesus is showing his power and authority over all spiritual forces to show us that Jesus frees from spiritual bondage. If I'm the Messiah, I must be the one who can free you from spiritual bondage. I'm going to give you, as an illustration to my teaching, here in real time, in real space, I'm going to take somebody. If I say that I can free people from captivity to the evil one, and now I'm going to show you that with this man. Jesus is showing his power and authority. He's providing the credentials necessary so that people might see and know him to be who he claims to be. Paul would later say this in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How do we know that he could do that? Jesus says, look at my earthly ministry. I took those who were demon-possessed and I didn't need hocus pocus. I spoke a word and the demons obeyed. The same thing is said in Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who is Jesus? Who should we think about him to be? This passage and others are why when we talk about Jesus, you can't just simply talk about him as a guy who had good moral teaching and was kind of, you know, worthwhile to follow. Jesus won't be taken that way. Jesus says, I cast out demons. I said I came to set captives free from spiritual bondage. Here is proof of it even before I go to the cross and conquer the devil once and for all. Do you know what hope that should give you and I today? That the spiritual forces of darkness that do exist in the world, because I said it earlier, they are real and they are opposed to Christ and to his church. Are they going to win? Will they have victory over God's people? What's the answer, church? No. Should we be afraid of them? No. Because the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? This is why we're coming to see him and to know him. He has delivered us, which gets to this one thing. People often ask, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? The answer is no. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. Jesus on earth is showing us that listen, I have delivered you, and when I set the captive free, he set free. Why does Luke go out of his way to make it known to us that when the demon left him, he did him no harm? Because he's wanting you to see the totality of the power and authority of Jesus. So when he sets a captive free, he sets him completely free. And look at what happens. The people see this on this day, and he kind of gets their attention. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this? Do you see it? Word. What is this word? They get it. They get the power of Jesus. He just speaks. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out, and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding regions. This is who Jesus Christ is for us, the one who conquers, because he's got all power and authority. But he wasn't even done that day. It goes on. Look at verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the name Simon has not been mentioned up to this point in Luke's gospel. All of a sudden, it just appears like you and I should know who he is. And the reality is, well, we should know, because when Luke wrote this, Simon is actually Simon Peter, one of Jesus' faithful disciples. We know from John's Gospels that Simon and Jesus had had interactions already, and Simon, once it said, been following Jesus. He's going to officially be called to be a disciple with a specific ministry in just a little bit. But Simon's been around. This is Simon Peter, and he's with Jesus, and he was in the synagogue that day, and he sees what Jesus does with this man possessed. And when he went to synagogue that day, there's no doubt in my mind that he knew that his mother-in-law was sick with a fever at home. And so he sees Jesus deliver a man from a demon, and in my mind, there's no doubt that Peter's like, whew, if he could do that, I wonder if he can take care of my mother-in-law. What a nice guy, by the way. Obviously, he had a good relationship with his mother-in-law, right? They didn't have, because he could have been like, look at what he did. Well, mom's at home, and we'll just see what happens, you know, poor mom. No, he goes, and he invites him to the house. And if you go to Capernaum today, the archaeological site, it's really interesting. They have a lot of confidence where the synagogue was and where Peter's home was, and it's probably less like a block away. And so he makes that journey. He goes to the house. They appeal to him to heal the mother-in-law. And look what happens. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve. He's two for two. He can speak to a man possessed by a demon and free him. He goes to a woman here who is sick. With a severe fever, by the way, the idea here is that she was under great harm. And he speaks a word and she heals. So he shows his power and authority over all spiritual forces. And now Jesus has power and authority over all sickness and disease. This is the beginning of his healing ministry. This is just going to roll on. It's going to continue where Jesus is saying, you think I'm not just the spiritual forces obey me, but the material world, the very diseases that infect the body cause a woman like this to have a fever. I can speak a word. I can rebuke the sickness, and she can be healed. And one of the things that we see in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law is something that's going to be repeated over and over again with the healing of Jesus. Like, notice that when Jesus healed her, Jesus healed instantly. Jesus healed instantly. This will be a pattern throughout his ministry. How powerful is he? How much control does he have over the material world, sickness and disease, that when he heals someone, they are instantly healed? This woman pops up and she starts preparing a meal. There's never a time in Jesus' healing ministry where somebody slowly, gradually gets better. When he heals, they are healed instantly. Restoration in the moment. You're going to see this with the woman who has bleeding. When she touches him, he's healed immediately. When he raises the dead, they're not mostly dead and then partially come back to life. No, they immediately come back to life. When the man is lowered through the roof on the cot and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's healed instantly. He gets up over and over again. The leprous people, it's Jesus, when he speaks the word of healing, are healed instantly. And when Jesus heals, Jesus healed totally. Totally. It wasn't just instantly. Whatever the infirmity was, when he healed them, it was gone. This is no small thing that Luke goes out of his way to tell us, that the mother-in-law got up and served, that she had the energy and the ability to host people. Come on now. Have you ever known that people were coming over and you weren't feeling well and you had to be like, I got to cancel. I just can't do it. I just don't have the strength. Not so with Peter's mother. She immediately is like, I'm ready to go. I just kind of wonder if they're just like, you know, come on, rest a little bit, get better. She's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I'm back. I'm 100%. This is the healing ministry of Jesus, and it shows us what? It shows us his complete power and authority over all sickness and disease. When I was a little kid, there was a book that made me exceptionally anxious. It was the book, The Cat in the Hat. Have you ever read that book? It's horrible on a number of levels. But the thing that made me so anxious was it was Sally, I think, and the, I can't remember what the boy's name was, and that Cat in the Hat comes and they start playing and they just total the house, right? I mean, they total that house, and then you see the footsteps of mom coming home in the book, and as a kid, I'm like having anxiety. I'm like, they're going to get in trouble because the house is a mess. And then he brings who? Thing one and thing two, and they come and they clean up the house in a period of time. Like, how long was the walk from the driveway? Because but it comes in, and by the time mom arrives, the house is spotless. It's put completely back together. I still get anxious when I think about it, but when Jesus, I thought about that image because when Jesus comes in for those who are sick, like, it's a totality. They're completely restored. It was as though nothing had ever happened. Now, why does he do all of this? What's Jesus trying to show? In his authority over all sickness and disease, Jesus is showing us that Jesus reverses the curse. Jesus is giving a foretaste here in his physical healing ministry that he reverses the curse. Now, some of you might be, what do you mean by that? What's the curse? When humanity fell and rebelled against God in the garden, death and decay entered into our world, including sickness and disease. And God said that one day there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. We were created to live in the garden state, not New Jersey, right? But to live in the garden state with the Lord, with the sinless perfection of our world. But every sickness and disease that we experience is because of the curse of our sin and decay. And what Jesus does in these moments when he heals the people of these diseases, he's showing that he is indeed the Messiah who has come to reverse the curse. That will be the end of all things, is Jesus will make, guess what, all things new. So how can we believe his word? How can we believe that he sets the captives free? How can we believe that we have entered into, last year, if you remember, the year of the Lord's favor? It's when Jesus does things like this. Now, why doesn't Jesus heal everybody? Right? Like, why doesn't he just heal everybody? There were other people who had sickness and diseases, and we know that he doesn't heal them all. Is it because he's limited in his power? No. When he was here on this earth, the reason why he just didn't speak a word and heal everybody, because one day he is coming to do that for all humanity, not just the people at that time and that place, but all who are in him. He's saying, I am going to take and I am going to restore the creation by the completeness of my power and authority. And this is just a foretaste of what I am going to do. It's to give you hope. It's to give you encouragement so that you can believe my word that I can do what I say that I've come to do. In fact, look at what the text goes on to say. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. The word spread. You know, oh, my cousin's sick. You know, Bill's sick over there. Let's go bring, like, they start bringing everybody to Jesus because he's doing that. And now look at what he does on that day. Anyone who came to him, he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out. So it wasn't just the one demon that he cast out, but there were other demons, and he cast them out, and they were crying, you are the son of who? God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. I think he's rebuking them. He's like, because the last people I want to give testimony to who I am are a bunch of demons. And so Jesus does this. What began in the synagogue carried on throughout the rest of the day, and he healed everyone who come to him. And now I think this is a really important thing that Luke does here, and that he shows us this. You know why? I think this verse right here about him healing more people than just the mother-in-law and casting out more demons than just the one in the synagogue, why it's important for us to know. And this is the last point in your notes, but I don't want you to close up your notes just yet because there's some more to say. Because I watch you guys. You do this every time. The moment you hit the last note, you're like, boom. Listen, what he's showing us here is that Jesus' power and authority are unlimited. They're unlimited. Jesus keeps healing that day. And whenever you see somebody with magical, mystical powers or in a book or in a movie, every time they heal somebody in a movie, you watch it, right? And they heal somebody and they heal another person and they're like, stop it, it's killing him. Like they're losing energy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like in all the stories, it's like, I can only heal so many people. It's like they do something, they're like, oh, you know, that's not Jesus. The only thing that he's thwarted by here is in his humanity. It's not in his spiritual power. It's not like he's healing and energy is going out of him. He's like, I have no more to give. I can't do it. No, he's showing us, I cast out the demon here. I healed the mother-in-law and I'm still doing it because church, the one thing we need to know about Jesus is this truth. Jesus's power, Jesus's authority, it's unlimited. Can I get an amen to that? And he comes and he says why his power and authority is unlimited, because the rest of the text says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and he would have kept him from leaving, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus is coming saying, every miracle I'm doing, everything I'm performing is to show you who I am. I am the king who has come to reign. I will not be thwarted in what I've come to do. All the power and authority has been given to him, which is why we can put our faith, which is why we can put our trust in him, because he said he could do these things and he is able to do it. Amen? This is our hope. And as we walk with Jesus in Luke's gospel, we're seeing this on display. If you don't have a Jesus who is who he proclaims himself to be, there is no hope for you in this life or in the next. Last night, I had the opportunity to go out to dinner with my folks and with a dear couple that I've known for well over 20 years, a guy that I played ice hockey with, a wonderful believer in the Lord. And as we were having dinner, part of the reason why we had gotten together was it was not but a few months ago that this man had had a seizure and had fallen down, and then it was revealed that the cause of that was lung cancer. It was a non-smoking type of lung cancer that he had that spread to his brain, to his back, to other parts of his body. And this man, he's got this news, and it's stage four. And as we sat there at dinner last night, he was sharing the testimony of what it's been like for him on this journey. What it's been like for him on this side of heaven to see and to realize what is potentially going to be the thing that will take his life. But instead of seeing somebody who is broken and torn apart, and don't get me wrong, there haven't been tears for him and his family, he's a man who has come and he spoke to us last night of the beauty and the reality and the sufficiency of Jesus. That he's seen at this season in his life Jesus for who he really is. And as he was talking, I couldn't help but think about this, that he's a man who, in the face of something that is so daunting, something that he knows that ultimately neither he nor the doctors can do anything about, that while he is believing that God could heal him this side of heaven, the reality is if God were to heal him from this cancer, he's still going to, guess what? He's still going to die. But his hope isn't in a temporal healing here on earth. His hope is ultimately in a God who promised that he can save and demonstrated his power to do so. That's why I say if Jesus is who he said he is, and he is, there's hope in this life, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of the things that you pray that you'd be healed from, knowing that there is an ultimate healing that will come because Jesus Christ, he's unlimited in what he can do in setting you free from sin's dominion over you and promising and giving you a new life and a new creation because Jesus makes all things new. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word is a treasure. Because apart from it, what could we know of you? What hope could we have? And yet we read passages like this today, and we see Jesus on full display. Lord, he does live up to everything that was said about him because he is the one who came. And Lord, when we begin to question and to doubt sin's influence in our lives and in our world, we look at a passage like this, and we know that his ability to cast out demons shows that he is the one who has power and authority over all spiritual forces. And that we do not quiver and we do not waver in going forward. We do not fear the unknown because, Lord, we go with Christ who has conquered. And when it comes to physical disease and sickness, Lord, those things are, Lord, they're part of the curse. But in the physical healing that Jesus Christ miraculously brought, and even today when physical healing comes, Lord, it's a demonstration of your power. But we know that the greatest healing that we need is for our sin-sick souls to be cleansed, and you do that. And so before us is eternal life. And so help us to live as a people who trust and know you to be who you are. To the praise and glory of your name, we ask, and all God's people said, amen.